Go ahead and get started then. And our lesson, as we walk through the journey of the New Testament, today we come to the book of Revelation. Before we begin, Father, thank you for the time we have to be in your word. Thank you for the truth that you have shown us in your word. And thank you for the journey that you have led us on. Thank you for the gift that is each book in the New Testament. Thank you for how it helps us form our thinking about who Jesus is, about what your plan is, about what the Christian life looks like, about what the church is. And we pray that even as we approach the end of this time together in this course, it will be but the beginning of just an ongoing season of study and learning how these pieces fit together and then growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So as we study today, Father, lead us for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, as we look at the state of the world today, I think we all agree that there's a lot of problems. We can name them. Wars, famines, political oppression, persecution, injustice, terrorism. And that's really the history of the church. The church has had to endure those kind of things for 20 centuries. The church has never been exempt from the problems that take place in the world. If you study the history of the church, it is often the church who are the recipients of persecution, of oppression, of violence. For all of the great progress that has been made in the realm of science and medicine and food security and other things, the 20th century still remains the bloodiest in the history of the church. More Christians were martyred for their faith in the 20th century than all the previous 19th centuries combined. And the 21st century set itself up to be even worse. Now, on the one hand, that could discourage us. But it shouldn't, because what that means is the church is larger than it's ever been before. The church is growing at a pace today that is rarely seen in the history of the church, in parts of Asia, and the Middle East, and South America. And where the church is waning, in England and in North America, that does not mean that the church is somehow waning across the world. Christ promises to build his church. But Christians have always had this question, well, what do we do in the midst of conflict and persecution? Is God really in control? What are we to do when we face evil governments and evil governors and violent cultures? Those questions are not new. The earliest believers faced these very questions. We looked at 1 Peter a few weeks ago. The whole book was, do not be surprised if you're suffering persecution because you're a Christian. Here's how to respond accordingly. Well, the church of the first century was facing persecution, and it started in different areas. It lasted for a season, a little broader. But the Roman emperor became more and more wicked. So we can go ahead and turn that on. And it was even, I guess, ahead of them. And there was something where they had the worship of the emperor, or the cult of the emperor. And historians debate a little bit about when it actually started, but it seems to start in the middle of the first century, where every citizen of Rome was required to offer a pinch of incense on the altar, and the smoke and the scent and the flames would go up, and that would be a way of acknowledging that Caesar Kairos, Caesar is Lord. Okay? And you see that in the book of Philippians, where Paul says, we are citizens of heaven, our citizenship is in heaven, and we have one Lord, Jesus Kairos. Jesus is Lord. Okay? And so Christians would face this temptation, and there were different ways that Christians faced it. But John the Apostle was exiled for his faith. Now, we already saw in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John that John was called the elder. He was the last surviving apostle. And he wrote those three letters like he did the 4th Gospel, the Gospel of John. And he wrote the book of the Revelation. And he's in exile. And as he's looking on his island of Patmos, on the island of Patmos, he can look across the strait that is there and look at what we know as Turkey, Asia Minor. And if you look at how he wrote the letters, he just writes in order to the churches that would have been there, scattered in Asia Minor. He wants to write a letter to the churches there, how to respond in the midst of persecution, and give them hope that God is in control. And that's what the book of Revelation at least was primarily written as its initial reason for being written, was to encourage first century believers who were facing persecution and how to endure persecution. The book of Revelation is one of those books that is just full of challenges for us, in large measure because the different schools of thought and interpretation agree that to some degree it's talking about history, and to some degree it's talking about the future. They just can't agree on where you draw the lines. Okay? And so we start with that as our starting point, because I want us to recognize that there are, in the history of the church, including the church today, good brothers and sisters in Christ who do not hold the same view on the book of Revelation. And so we don't want that to become then a source of division when it was intended to be a source of encouragement to a church that is facing persecution. Okay? That does not mean we shouldn't have our opinions. That does not mean we shouldn't have our convictions. That does not mean, as Paul says, we shouldn't be convinced in our own minds. But even when he writes the church in Rome, Paul says, let each man be convinced in his own mind, but work together to keep the unity in the Spirit. Okay? Yeah.
It's not just about the persecution of the church. It's also about disciplining and or enlightening some of their great failings.
Yes. Yes. And we'll get to that when we look at the actual letters that were written to three churches. And that's why we made it a few weeks ago to Revelation. Because particularly in the seven letters to the seven churches, there are things that are so valuable for us today. And we want to look at it and what God teaches. So, the other thing is that there are images in the book of Revelation that very clearly point to first century Rome and what was going on in the Roman Empire. But there are others that clearly point to promises and prophecies of the Old Testament. And so I'm convinced that the better we understand the Old Testament and the imagery and the symbols and the prophecies and what the prophets are saying, the better we will understand the book of Revelation. It's not often in the book of Revelation where it says, and thus said the prophet Ezekiel, for example. But there are over 1,900 allusions, hints, and references to images coming out of the Old Testament. John the Apostle was saturated in the Word of God and uses imagery from all of the prophets of the Old Testament, from even the covenants. And so there's 1,900 references or allusions to things going on in the Old Testament. And so if we detach the book of Revelation from the Old Testament, we lose a lot. Okay? And if we detach the overall overarching story of biblical theology from the book of Revelation, we miss out on a lot as well. The overarching story is what? Creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. That's the overarching story of the Bible. That there was creation, perfect, in the garden, unbroken fellowship, and then there was the fall. And the fall had a dramatic impact on man and his relationship with God, man and his relationship with one another, and man and his relationship with creation. And so from the fall, then the storyline moves forward to how God is redeeming. And the New Testament makes it clear that all that was lost in Adam is going to be redeemed and restored in Christ. And so redemption, then, is that third major movement. And the fourth one is consummation, the new heavens and the new earth, wherein righteousness dwells, no sin, earth and heaven are as were one, no need for a temple, no need for light, because God is the light, and all of creation now has become a temple and approaching God. So that's the four major movements in all biblical theology from beginning to end. So then where does the Gospel of John fit in? Where does the book of Isaiah fit in? And where does the book of Revelation fit in? And so Christians have these delightful and sometimes quite heated arguments about how Revelation fits in. And if we're not careful, we miss the point. We miss the main point. Okay? So there's a lot of visions, there's a lot of images, but what is clear is that Jesus Christ is our victor. Jesus Christ will win. Amen. And will be vindicated. And however we understand, say, chapters 4 to 19, however we understand chapter 20, All views must move forward to chapters 21 and 22, which is the new heavens and the new earth, and that's where we will be forever. Okay, in the new heavens and the new earth. And so when I read Revelation 21 and 22, I just get excited about how all these prophecies come together. And it's just going to be this glorious, unhindered fellowship with the Lord and His people forever. Okay? So, this is just all by way of background. And I, what was going on in the first century? And it'll help us understand some of what John is writing, particularly as he writes to the seven churches. The Romans were polytheists. They had gods and goddesses all over the place. They had a god of this and a goddess of that. And they had these pantheons and the hierarchies of what gods and goddesses were over which gods and goddesses. And so it was in that context that the church is preaching the gospel. And what's interesting is because Christians refuse to worship those gods, because they are called in the book of Revelation to worship the one true God who was and is to come, that they persecute him. And so one early story comes from the life of Polycarp, who was an elder statesman of the church. He was a disciple of John, second generation removed from the Apostle John. He was dragged before the emperor and told that he needed to renounce his faith or at least acknowledge the Caesar. He's 86 years old. It's a very dramatic statement in the church history. He says, 86 years, my Savior has never betrayed me, and now you would that I would betray him now. And it goes on and on. And this man, he doesn't want to kill this old man. He respects him. He says, well, just do a little. He says, I can't do a little because that would be giving up the whole thing. He says, well, at least say away with the atheists. Well, in the persecutor's mind, the atheists were the Christians. Because they didn't worship these other gods. So they were the atheists. So Polycarp, he's a man of God. He says, okay, he points to the crowds and he says, away with the atheists. Okay? Because he knows that they're not worshiping the one true God, so they're the true atheists. And he was martyred for his faith. And it's this amazing story of perseverance. And so it's in those type of situations that John is originally writing to the church in the first century, saying, you're persecuted. You're already being persecuted. But hold fast. Christ is our victory. Christ has defeated the enemies, and Christ will return in great glory and will judge the living and the dead. And his kingdom will have one. That's from the Nicene Creed that came out in the 4th century. Okay? So we have this discussion, and I don't want it to get too academic, but it is important for us to understand what do we mean when we talk about the book of Revelation. Many of us have heard the term apocalyptic, right? Apocalyptic. When you hear the word apocalyptic, what do you think?
End times.
Okay, end times.
War.
War.
Cataclysmic.
Cataclysmic, okay. We associate apocalyptic with end times, but in fact the word apocalyptic just means times of great rupture or intervention of God. And so, in that sense, then there were apocalyptic events even before the first coming of Christ and before the second coming of Christ. So, in your notes, I look at, I tell you what makes something an apocalyptic writing. So, the problem was, is Christians, the men that God chose to record the 27 books of the New Testament, were not the only ones writing letters and books. There were many others that were trying to fill in the gaps and give presentations of Christ that were contrary to the scriptures. And so those books were out there. We talked about two of them last week. We talked about the book of Jude, two books of the Apocrypha that have actually appeared, at least quotations from those books that appeared in the book of Jude. Okay? So there was these other writings that were going on. So I give you a list of what does it mean to be apocalyptic? It means to be eschatological. Eschatological is eschatos, it means last things. Okay? But what it really means is this great intervention of God. And why is there a hope of a great intervention of God? Because things look really bad. There's persecution, there's difficulty, there's struggles. And so the people of God are crying out, Well, God did something, and so eschatological writing come along and say, there's certainty in the midst of suffering because there's God who will intervene in a great victory. Okay? Apocalyptic writings tend to be dualistic. There's a class between the evil present age and the glorious age to come. Term dualistic writings tend to be very pessimistic about the current world, current age. Okay? There's a high degree of determinism, which is this state, an emphasis on God's sovereignty. That God is in control and is moving history towards a certain goal. So that brings assurance in that nothing is outside of God's control. There's a lot of symbolism. And boy, if the book of Revelation is anything, it's full of symbolism. Powerful images, symbols, visions, that while they're not always meant to be taken quote-unquote literally, they point to truths. They point to truths. Okay? And we can talk a little bit about what does it mean to interpret things literally, and that's a discussion we can have in the interpretation of the Bible. But no matter what school of thought you come from, there are certain things you look at in Revelation and say, yes, that is quote-unquote literal, and yes, that is quote-unquote symbolic. And you have to have that framework, otherwise you end up with some really odd interpretations of things. Okay? So, it doesn't mean one is more biblical than the other. It means they have a different understanding of what, how much to push one thing towards a literal, almost wooden interpretation, or those that interpret it towards the larger picture of the spiritual pointing to something that is absolutely true. Okay? For example, we say that Jesus is the Lamb who was slain. We do not literally mean that he has horns and fur and a little tail and paws, right? The Lamb is symbolic, powerful language of what he has done. Okay? I think we all agree on that as the Lamb of God. Okay, and yet we know it's talking about Jesus, and it was the Lamb who is victorious. It's the Lamb who overcomes by sacrifice. It is the Lamb who destroys his enemies. Okay? Right? So we know that there's symbolic language, there's hidden language, there's dreams. So all that to say, this is generally apocalyptic writing, and there's a lot of it. Between the time when the book of Malachi went silent in 400 BC, to the time of the book of Revelation, about 200 years after Christ. So in that 600-year period, people were trying to fill it in. What is God doing? And there was a lot of apocalyptic writing that arose during that time. So is Revelation apocalyptic? I'd say yes and no. Okay? Yes and no. It has apocalyptic features. Okay? But John himself says it's already prophesied. And the word exhortation and encouragement show up. And there's definitely strong theological teaching. So I wouldn't get too caught up on that particular phrase. Well, another thing about the apocalyptic writing was we didn't know who the author was. But John tells us he's the author, right? And he claims to be writing prophecy. And he's talking about living in the present age. How do you handle persecution to what's happening now? The book had to have meant something to first century Christians living under the Roman Empire, or much of it doesn't make sense. It had to have been a book of encouragement to them that were facing real persecution. Okay? So, there had to have been at least some part of it that's rooted in actual historical events. And all people will agree on that. It's just how far into Revelation you go where you start moving towards the future. Okay? And that's where the fun begins.
Can I just say one thing?
Yes.
So I can concentrate on the beginning. I drove to LA and back listening to studies on Revelation. I've gone, had Bible studies in Southern California. I do not get Revelation in as much as I study it. I'm just saying, it's tough for me.
Yes. And it has been for 20 centuries for the church. And it's one of those books that if you pick up, and I can name authors, and we will do that when we get to the different schools of interpretation, and you'll recognize these authors as good godly men. for me anyway, that gives me a pause, and at least I have a hermeneutic of humility. That if in fact I disagree with Dr. So-and-so, I at least know why, without it turning into a personal combat where I have to defeat him or defeat that view. Because probably on 99 of 100 other things, I agree with them. So why set up the stakes and the tents and divide at that point? Okay? But there's also a sense, and this is where the confusion comes in, we long for certainty. Right? We long for exactness. We long for a level of assurance and confidence that we know what's going on. Because at a certain level, knowledge is power, right? And so we think if we have knowledge, we have power. That's a dangerous path to go down. Okay? And then we start holding that knowledge over against other believers as if somehow we have secret knowledge that they don't have, or somehow we're super spiritual and they're not. And then we fall into the error of Gnosticism. Gnosticism, the Greek word from gnosis, it means knowledge. Paul says, what do you have when you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you pretend as though you did not? It's all given by grace. And then he tells the church in Corinth, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Okay? So, I have to confess that my own view on different aspects of Revelation has changed over the course of my Christian life. Because I was forced to encounter things that I couldn't answer in the view that I was holding at the time. And so I had to hold it a little looser than I did before, see some other things and say, wow, maybe it could be this. But there are certain things that I'm absolutely sure about. Revelation 19 talks about the glorious Christ coming back and slaying his enemies because he is the victorious Word of God. I long for that day. And it will come. Okay? And that's my hope. And my hope then is that also that very clear there's a new heavens and a new earth, Revelation 21 and 22. I'm going to be in the Lord's presence. Without any hindrance, without any stain, without any sin whatsoever in every aspect of my being and in every aspect of all creation. So practically what that means to me is, I'll be at peace with God, eternally. No hindrances in my relationship with Him. But beyond that, there'll be no hindrances in my relationship to creation. I'll work forever. We will all work throughout eternity. That's our created position. Without hindrance. And so work will become an eternal state, what it is meant to be here, which is an act of worship and proclamation. And we'll do that all throughout eternity. Without hindrance. At peace with creation. Okay? That sounds pretty good to me. Now take the next step. We'll be at peace with each other. Mm-hmm. You know, all the silly and banal things that we fight over in our turf wars and our... We're really dumb. All these things, right? We really are. We really... Our pride gets way out ahead of our knowledge most of the time. That'll be gone. Now we have unhindered fellowship with one another. When I was 19, I thought heaven sounded boring. Now I think it sounds like the greatest thing. I can't wait to get there. Neither new heavens and new earth. No hindrances whatsoever. No barriers. No veils. No weakness. Okay? That's what we have to look forward to. We keep that in mind. Let's have our wonderful discussions on the book of Revelation. Let's agree to disagree and not be disagreeable. Okay? Because of the fundamentals we agree. Right? Okay. That was a free sermon, by the way.
So may I ask?
Yes.
The end game is the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Does he mean Christ is being revealed to us, or is Christ revealing Jesus to us?
Yes.
Yeah, exactly.
It's the wonderful ambiguity of Greek. Yes, it is actually Jesus revealing to us about himself, but it's also he's being revealed. So he's doing the revealing, but he is the one being revealed. Okay? It's both. And how do we, if we look at just the imagery in chapter 1, with this one that, I mean, so John was a genius. He was a literary genius. He wrote with a simplicity, but also with depth that is just as marvel scholars for 20 centuries. But in the book of Revelation, John violates several times the laws of grammar. Because he's inventing words. The words that were not known before in the Greek language. He is, as he gets these visions of who Christ is, he's straining to describe what he is seeing. And he's just he's pushing the language to the limit, which makes sense. When you're trying to describe God, every language is limited. Okay. So let's get to what we're really trying to keep in mind, and that is the dates. Got a lot of dates. Part of it depends on what you think the book was written for. Okay? And when it was written. There are some scholars who hold that it hadn't been written in the 60s. There are some who hold that it hadn't been written in the 90s. Part of it depends on what they bring to the book, what they bring away from the book. So, I'm going to go a little bit out of order from my notes so that I follow your notes. Okay? Go over a little bit of that. Gospel of John. Was he writing under the reign of Nero? Or was he writing under the reign of Domitian? You'll find good arguments for both. What's the difference? Well, Nero was known as the beast in other languages at that time. So that's at least one argument for being written in the 60s. There's no mention of the fall of Jerusalem. There's no mention of the fall and the destruction of the temple. So that's another argument that it was written in the 60s. However, it could also apply to the reign of the Emperor Domitian, who reigned from 81 to 96 AD, who persecuted the church, who had the cult of the emperor, and it fits within that timeline as well. Is there anything gained or lost? Well, I've given you some evidence in favor of different dates, at least in your written notes. I think it's more in the 90s, it's likely, when it was written. So this would have been the last letter that John would have written. And there's some historical evidence, particularly if you look down at number 3 on the bottom of page 79. It says, in Revelation 3, the city of Laodicea is described as being rich. But the city was destroyed almost completely by an earthquake in 60-61. So it would have been hard for it to rebuild and be rich within just a few years. But 30 years later, it would fit a city that had been rebuilt and there was lots of riches. Just one argument. If I talk to someone like a Dr. R.C. Sproul, he will present all kind of evidence for why it was written in the 60s. Okay? So just to let you know that there is some disagreement among believers. We know where it's written. The Isle of Patmos. I don't have a map, I don't think, to show you where Patmos is, but you probably have a map in your Bible where you can just look at the Asia Minor and find where the island of Patmos is. But it's just from this, I guess it would be the southwestern edge of Asia Minor. I guess I should have put a slide up showing where it is, but you'll be able to Google it and find it. In my own life, I've had the privilege of going to 2 of the 7 cities and seeing the ruins of the early temples and get a better idea of the message that would have been written to those cities. But that's not germane to whether we understand when it was written. Okay? There's a general structure that goes on in the book, and I want you to notice one key phrase there. In chapter 1, we have chapter 4, verse 1, we have an expression, come and see. In chapter 17, there's another expression, come and see. In chapter 21, come and see. And there's three definite movements in the book of Revelation concerning the come and see. That's one possible way of getting the structure of Jesus as he's revealing what is to come, is inviting John in to see what it is that he's going to do. Okay? You have, all throughout the book of Revelation, you have contrasts. Contrasts between light and darkness. Between good and evil. So you have the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you have the fake or false Trinity, right? The beast, the false prophet, and the Antichrist. You have the Bride of Christ, who is the Church, contrasted with the Whore of Babylon, that is the all that opposes the things of God. You have good kings that are referred to, or at least references to kings that have risen, and bad kings. You have references to the resurrection of Christ and a seeming resurrection of one of the beasts or one of the false prophets. So you see Satan as the great counterfeiter all throughout the book of Revelation. You have the mark of the beast contrasted with the seal of the Spirit. Those that are clearly in the Spirit of God, those that are the people of God, those that are in opposition to God. Okay? So if we keep the bigger picture in mind, some of the details maybe aren't as important because we're looking at what's going on. You have the beast that come out of the sea. And in Revelation 21, the sea was no longer. So what's going on here? Is there no water in the new heavens and the new earth? Or does the sea represent something very powerful? Okay? Well, the sea actually in most of Old Testament represents this place of darkness and death and mystery and destruction. And when you get to the new heavens, there's no longer any sea. That means there's no longer any place from where destruction and death and enemies can come. Forget about water. It's symbolizing something very important. Okay? So when you see these contrasts, okay, it helps us to at least, well, gain a larger vision of what John is trying to communicate. This walking us through. This would be a very faint outline if I were to preach through the book of Revelation, which I have no plans to do in the immediate future. I'm going to be in Matthew for probably at least another year and a half. Okay? And if we're still around in a year and a half, what's going to happen? I mean, only the Lord knows our days, right? I'm just so excited about what I'm learning in Matthew when I pull together that I'm content to stay there for a while. But the number 7 is important in the book of Revelation. Trumpets and judgments and bowls are important in the book of Revelation. Imagery of destruction, imagery of judgment. Is it all happening in a linear fashion, or is it happening in kind of an echo fashion where John tells the story and ends the same way with the victory of the Lamb, and he tells it again and amplifies when it ends with the victory of the Lamb, and there's these different levels. That's one school of interpretation of the book. Okay? There's a reason why people have come down on these different issues, because they have taken the time to study. So we have that hermeneutic of humility. Okay? But what are some of the major themes that we can agree on? I'm going to try to finish some of that today, and the next week, Lord willing, we'll finish the major themes, and then we'll begin to look at what are some of the structures for interpreting the book. And then I anticipate we'll probably have one more week where we can look at what's in the 7 letters. Briefly, look at how can that help us today? Okay? You're not in a hurry, right? You want to get home to the class? We can take our time? Okay. So, one of the main themes is the sovereignty of God. So why would that be important? What's the context? Why would this truth be important to those early believers? And the believers all of the time.
God is directing all of it in His own counsel.
Yes. Yes. Wonderfully said. He sees the picture from the beginning to the end. And if we want to know the beginning from the end, why don't we let Him tell us? Okay. If we are in Christ, this book was written to assure us that we are secure in Christ. That this Lamb who died to redeem men out of every tribe and language and nation and tongue is able to keep, to preserve His own and will and give them ultimate victory. It's meant to assure them that He is not only the one who is, who was, and is, and is to come, chapter 1, verse 4. He is the creator of all things, chapter 4. He is the judge who sits on the throne. 46 references to the throne in the book of Revelation. And so if we're in the midst of persecution, if you today are living in the country of Nigeria, in the northern half of the country, if you are living in parts of Egypt, if you are living in Afghanistan, if you're living in Pakistan, it is music to your ears that 46 times Jesus is sitting on the throne and is taking care of the persecuted church. Right? You can see how that is an encouragement to us today.
You don't have to be in Nigeria right now, but the United States is messed up.
Yeah, but we're not there yet.
Yeah,
we're not there yet. I mean, there's bad things that are going on, but the bad way is outside of the door. Okay? Titles that either God the Father or the Lamb are given include the Alpha and the Omega. In fact, both the Father and the Son are referred to as the Alpha and Omega in the Book of Revelation. Assurance of Jesus as the divine being. They're the first and the last. They're the Almighty. Numerous times that God's clearly said to be in control of all things. I think we even have references to the Trinity in symbol and symbolic form throughout the Book of Revelation. Especially as we know the Old Testament more and more. That's why I plead with us to know the Old Testament more and more. So we have references into God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Church, in contrast to the false Trinity and the evil ones that are opposing all that is of God. It's good for us to affirm the fact that God is in control. So no matter what we're facing, it might not be politics. It might be a health challenge. It might be a financial challenge. It might be a relational challenge. Some type of illness. No, God is sovereign. Gives us a different perspective to look at it and go through it. Okay? It may be that the Lord spares us from any type of persecution and difficulty. But if He chooses to allow it, let's go through it knowing that we have the One who sits on the throne. And that He will win. And we live this long. And eternity is forever. Okay? The psalmist say, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" Revelation tells us this is the one that rules over all things. What can man do to me? Ultimately. One of the martyrs of the Greek church, Tertullian, said, "They can kill us, but they can't really hurt us." Right? Fear Him. Fear not the one who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But fear the one who can kill the body and afterwards throw the soul into hell. If we're in Christ, we don't have to fear that one. And because we're in that one, we don't have to fear the one who can really kill the body. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying it would be not difficult. I'm just saying that ultimately it can't hurt us. Because we're going to be in Christ. Paul says to live is Christ and to die is gain. So it's called the Sovereign One. We have the victory of the Lamb. Jesus Christ is God. You see, it's God in this book. He's given the same titles of God. In chapter 5, he's seen as sitting in the middle of the throne of God. I get chills thinking about it. Because he says, and then the Lamb, the Lion of Judah is overcome. And he turns, and what does he behold? He beholds a Lamb, not a lion, a Lamb standing in the center of the throne of God. I love it. And it's that Jesus that begs us, "Come, pray. I'm sitting at the right hand of the Father." That's the one who is victorious. He is the one that will return and be the judge over all of His enemies. There are 30 references to Jesus as the Lamb in the New Testament. 29 of them in the Book of Revelation. Okay. Who is this Lamb? Okay, what does it mean to be in this Lamb? This Lamb was a conqueror. It's a weird type of Lamb. He conquers through death. He overcomes sin. He shed His blood to purchase the redeemed. He's not just a suffering Lamb, but a victorious Lamb. And as a result, He's worshipped. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. That's going to be our song. Forever. We'll never get tired of seeing it. Because we'll be amazed that we'll be there. Okay.
Only the say we'll be able to understand this? I mean, it's, to us, it's evident.
Yeah.
We know that the lamb was sacrificed.
Right.
What about the unsaved?
Yeah, I mean, we do see that whoever's under the judgment of God in the book of Revelation, what are they crying out? Oh, turn, block us out.
Oh, yeah.
Fall on his rocks, fall on his cage. They want to hide, they don't want to face him in his holy wrath. Yeah, this is real business. This, you know, we want to talk about gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And there's that aspect of where he was in his first coming. But in the second coming,
not so much.
He comes with a sword, riding on a horse, and slaughtering his enemies. And it's vindicated and glorified. The saints even cry out, "You are just in your judgments." You see, in our still not completely sinless nature, you know, we're still struggling with sin, sometimes we recoil. When we see Jesus face to face and see his judgments, there'll be no hesitation. You are just in all your judgments, O Lord. You are good in all that you do. There'll be no hesitation in our part, because we'll see clearly what we don't do now. But this is a Jesus that is to be adored and reverentially feared. Okay. So, what I'd like to do is we'll stop here for today. I mean, a good discussion on where we hope to go in the future with other classes. But when we come back next week, I want us to finish one of the main ideas, and then we're going to look at what some of the ways of interpreting the book are. And I think you'll find it interesting then how Christians throughout time have understood the book. All of them would agree that these are the main themes. And then that helps you understand how you put the book together, how you understand it, and now you have a better understanding of why you interpret it this way. And so we can affirm then that brothers like John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul didn't interpret it the same way. And yet John Piper interpreted it in a little bit different way. And you have the history of the Reformers, and you have the history of the early church, and you have history helps us to understand why do they see what they see. Culture becomes a major piece in that as well. And so we can sit down and break bread with those who disagree with on this particular issue while affirming we serve a mighty King. And that's a good place to be in maturity and how we struggle together to grow. So let me close out our time, grace out of here, and we'll look forward to more time in this Word next week. Father, thank you that you beckon us to come. But because you are the Creator and the Redeemer and the Judge, we don't always grasp everything that you're saying to us. So, Father, would you enlarge our understanding and our capacity? But would you keep us in awe of you? And we'd be just overwhelmed by the majesty and the worthiness of the Lamb that was slain, the one that we will worship throughout all eternity. Father, help us to have a greater grasp of his glory this week.